The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. Jesus, we're asking that in our place here, in our hearts, there's dark spots, and so we pray that you would be a light to every corner of who we are. You'd help us to be sons and daughters of the light. We commit this time to you and ask that you would use it, that your spirit would instruct our souls. So protect our ears. Speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as it goes, the grandeur of this text seems to me so much so that I feel like this is the first time I'm opening to it, because we're only going to be able to barely observe some of the unbelievable truth in this text. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And if you have a new pair of shoes on, you might get blisters today because we're going to be cruising. I have new shoes on. I'm praying I don't get blisters. But we are going to be running, or I should say we're going to be climbing a steep slope here. And also, if that doesn't describe it for you, be prepared to drink from a fire hose this morning. Because, and that's really a good picture for what is happening here in this text. There's too much. But nevertheless, here we are, Mark chapter 10. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 17. This passage is meant to be seen side by side with the one that we studied last week. It's not coincidence that they're next to one another. Last week we discussed coming to the Lord as children. And this week, if that was a vague message for you, this week should clarify some things. If you thought, I'm not sure, I totally get it, that's all right, because this week we're really going to be pressed. And this is Jesus further explaining what he was explaining in the previous text. Do not stop the children from coming to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Verse 17. And as he was setting out, who's he? Capital He, Jesus, as he was setting out, we're all of a sudden reminded Jesus is on the move. He's not in Galilee any longer. He's not in Capernaum any longer. He's on his way somewhere. In fact, right now he's east of the Jordan River, and he's making his way south. But Mark wants us to remember that we're still moving towards something. We're moving towards Jerusalem for Jesus. He's on his way to death, and he knows this. And so as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. The word that's translated man there, a man, it's more vague than a man is in English. It is someone. We can translate it man, but really the idea is there's someone running up to him. In other words, I believe Mark has used the word that he uses there, or some translations say a certain man, so that we would put ourselves, if you will, in his shoes. So we're invited to come into the text, and I have to warn you, this will be a tough day for us to get into the text. It's an uncomfortable passage. It's a shocking text, but nevertheless, Mark says, come in. Put yourself in a certain man's shoes. We don't know anything more about him. We do know from the other Gospels more about him. We're told that he's rich. We're told that he's a ruler. We're told that he's young. In this text, it's just this guy, someone came to Jesus. But what do we know about him according to Mark? And the reason I think that's significant is the other Gospels, the other writers of the other Gospels knew more about this man, but Mark has withheld that information from us. In other words, he's intentionally wanting us to be able to put ourselves in his shoes. Do you see? So Mark says, there's this guy, okay? And he runs up. How often do we see people running in the Gospels? Towards Jesus. You have to get this picture correctly because thus far, Jesus' ministry has been going along. There's crowds that gather to him, but rarely are people running to him. It does happen, and here's one example. And this man, it seems like he's alone running to Jesus. So immediately the reader is thinking, what? I want to be running to Jesus. I want to run to Jesus. I could do that. I would do that. And then he kneels before him. I would certainly kneel before the Lord. Would you? And this, by the way, you might put in context. How have the disciples' attitude been so far, recently? Running to Jesus, kneeling before him, is that the kind of the feeling you get? This is set in contrast to the disciples' attitude. This guy is eager. And he's humble before the Lord. He kneels before him. And asks him, then the doors get blown off the building here, good teacher. And the reason I say that is no one in Greek literature nor in the Hebrew understanding of good has ever been called good. This title is a new title, good teacher. This guy is running to Jesus. This guy is kneeling before the Lord. He's addressing him as something that, well, we're going to see, only can be ascribed to who? Good teacher. He says, now hear this question. Here's the disciples are in, you know, they're in earshot of this, and they're asking questions about, you know, this other guy who's casting out demons and doing this stuff, and what about him? And this guy comes before the Lord. He runs to him. He's almost, you feel like he's got tears in his eyes. He kneels before the Lord, and he addresses him as good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is the question that has not yet been asked. This is the question that we ought to wrestle with, in a sense. This is the question that we might have expected the disciples to really grapple with. They're wondering, who exactly are you again? Okay, you're the Messiah, so who's going to be in charge, and who's the most important? And this guy says, how do I... He's on the level of this man, as the Messiah, knows about eternity. And the disciples are wondering about the physical relationships. And this guy's thinking on the level where we would want the disciples to be. What must I do to inherit eternal life? One commentator says, no one who heard Jesus teach in Galilee asked a question of such magnitude thus far, nor indeed have Jesus' own disciples. At last, Jesus is asked the essential question capable of revealing the meaning of his ministry. So, this presentation of this man, a certain man, leaves us believing, wow, to be like him. And Jesus said to him, and Jesus does what he likes to do when he's asked a question. He asks a question. This is how he responds. Why do you call me good? I heard your question, but there's a bigger question here. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Is Jesus declaring that the man is wrong? He's merely asking, inviting the man to consider something more profound than even his question is. Why do you call me good? And this will lend itself in the discussion that follows. It will be a key piece of information for us. There's only one who is good, except God alone. Notice the phrase God alone can be translated the one God. It's actually the same word that is describing the man. There's one man who came, a certain man, someone came. There is one God. It is, in other words, hearkening back to the I am of the Old Testament, which will lead us into this next statement. We're talking about Yahweh. Only Yahweh is good. Are you with me? You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. I have to pause here. Let's talk about this for a few moments. Jesus lists these six commands. Do you see them there? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. He says, do not defraud. Is that one of the Ten Commandments? I almost said 12. Is that one of the Ten Commandments? This is really a fascinating study, and if you were wanting information or a subject to do a dissertation on, this would be that. Jesus says, do not defraud. What does he mean? Because the Ten Commandments, the one that he's missed so far is, you shall have no other God before me. You shall make no graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath. And then he goes into the second half. Did you notice that these are all the second half ones? You shall not murder, commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Well, do not defraud is taking the place of another command, which was, do not covet. Well, this, I would argue, is one more place where Jesus is putting his authority over and above and against the authority of, and you can't mess with the Ten Commandments. Get it right, Jesus. I mean, this is a problem as far as rabbis go. You've got the fundamentals wrong, Jesus. I mean, this is like in the introduction of our book, and you've already mistaken. It's not about defrauding. It's about coveting. Well, Jesus says, you know the commandments, and he turns it around, and he says, in your case, it's not that you're going to covet. It's that you are wealthy. And you might defraud. In other words, the authority of Christ is profound. And it challenges the system that the Pharisees are trusting in, so much so that Jesus can turn a commandment around at the very core of what the Old Testament is and say, this is how it ought to be applied to you. And I should say this, mini sermon for our lives as we apply this to our lives. If Jesus is telling you to do something, it's on par with what commands? It's on par with the Ten Commandments. If you feel like the Lord is, and he's given you an inkling, you need to talk to so-and-so about that thing. When Jesus gives a command to this man, he includes it in the Ten Commandments. But notice the two sections of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus likes to divide it into two sections. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, he lists the which portion of the Ten Commandments here in this text. The second portion. But something is lacking. In other words, of the two commands that the Ten Commandments cover, something else might be lacking. And I'm going ahead of myself. I shouldn't do that. And as Kara says, I should read the text first, and then we can discuss it. But I like to keep you in the waiting. So I'm sorry. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, good teacher, all these I have kept from my youth, are what's missing. This time he doesn't say good teacher, and I would contend that's because he's heeding Jesus' counsel. He has misinterpreted, however, the first time that Jesus says only God is good, so then he concludes, well, if you're not God, then I shouldn't call you good, but that's the wrong conclusion, isn't it? Nevertheless, he says, teacher, I'm still wanting to learn from you. I still want to learn from you. I'm learning from you as we go. All these I have kept from my youth. And we say, what? And of course, he has not heard Jesus say, well, if you have hatred in your heart, you have murdered. He hasn't heard that from Christ. But Jesus doesn't go there. Jesus is tender with him. We look at him and say, well, what a terrible thing for him to say. He believes that he kept these commands from his youth? No way. I don't believe it. Well, what if he had? Does Jesus say, you're wrong? Does he say, nope, you didn't get it? Here's what a commentator writes about this, so we get the right perspective about what this young ruler is saying. He's a ruler. That a person possessed the ability without exception to fulfill God's commandments was so firmly rooted in rabbinic teaching, there were certain rabbis who were able to make that claim, and people verified it. If I never did this, and I never did this, and I've never done this, and you've been set apart from youth, it was so firmly rooted in rabbinic teaching that in all seriousness, they spoke of people who had kept the entire Torah from A to Z. They had never breached those, quote, laws. I didn't cross that line. And they could with seriousness make those claims until one day would come and perhaps one would fail that. But in this case, we give the benefit of the doubt to the man because Jesus doesn't say, you're wrong. We're so quick to say, well, he's got to be wrong. But in that culture, oh no, you live by those. This is how we live. This is what we do. And with Christ's response, we need to be understanding what he is saying, regardless, maybe might be a word that we could put here, And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. So, Christ's attitude is not with a surprised look. It's not with, you're totally wrong. It's not with, I'm going to get you. It's not with, yeah, right. It is with love. And he looks, the word look there is an intent look. It's like he's looking into his eyes. And he loved him. You say, oh, Jesus, he loves people. That's pretty cool. In Mark's gospel, this is the only person that he loves. I should clarify, of course we know that he loves other people. This is the only person that Mark tells us specifically he loved him. This is the one Mark says, I want you to see how much Jesus loved him. I won't use that word for any other human being on earth. Even the one that the other gospels say Jesus loved, John, Mark says, this young man was loved by Jesus after he made a statement like that? You see him down on his knee. He's asking, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you know the commandments. Now, he's a brilliant debater, Jesus is. You know the commandments? After he had just told him, only God is good, the man says, well, I've kept the commandments since my birth, from my youth. In other words, it's contradicting the statement that Jesus just made, only who is good? Only God is good. And yet the man is thinking, I've done those things. And herein lies the issue for the man. He doesn't actually believe deep down that only God is good. He believes what? I've kept the commandments, therefore, ergo, I'm good. No, that's a flaw in thinking. And Jesus, but Jesus is loving him and said to him, you lack, oh, don't you want to be the one that Jesus loves, looks on and loves? He says to him, you lack. You have all you need in life, except you lack one thing. What is that one thing? Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor. Now, this guy could have retorted back to him as the rule of the day, anyway. The rabbinical rule of the day is you were not permitted to give more than one-fifth of your goods away. And Jesus says, no. I want you to give it all away. And the reason they prohibited it was people would be impassioned, and then they would become poverty-stricken because they gave everything away. And so the rabbis would say, don't do that. Just give one-fifth if you're going to, that's the most you should give. And Jesus says, actually, no, I want it all. Or God wants it all. Get rid of it all. One thing you lack. Do you see the irony in that statement? One thing you lack, get rid of everything. Wait, if I get rid of everything, then what do I lack? Everything, but everything, but and does this man have everything? Jesus said, one thing you lack, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Underline, and come follow me. That is the controlling verb. That is the controlling action that he wants this man to get to. Get rid of it all so that you can what? Follow me. Come, follow me. Disheartened, or you could translate it overcast. It's the same word that weather is described when it's dreary out, sort of like today, but even more so, overcast, gloomy, disheartened. What? You can see the look over his eyes. He was so impassioned, so eager to hear from Jesus, and then Jesus says this, and you get this blank stare is what it is. Disheartened by the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. One thing you lack. Jesus plus something equals nothing. Nothing plus Jesus equals fill in the blank. Everything. Do you see how backwards the kingdom of God is? So this unfolds. And this guy slowly walks away. And as he's walking away, Jesus lifts up his eyes and he looks around. What do you think he's looking for? Who else is on the way out? Who else is going to be walking away? Now, I apologize. I worked hard at breaking the message up at verse 22, between 22 and 23, but I can't do it. We have to keep going. The fire hose is still on. We got to keep going because this is all one text. It's all one narrative. It's all one thing unfolding. This guy is he has learned a terrible truth according to his own perspective. He's disheartened. How can this be? It is not enough. Let me make a couple of statements. It is not enough to obey the law. If you obey the law to the nth degree, you will still lack something. Even if you fully obeyed the law, as this man had claimed, Jesus said, "Oh, but the one I love, I need to tell you, beloved, you still lack something. You lack itself, I think." And you compare this to the child that he spoke of in the previous text. Which one is given the kingdom of God? The one who has nothing, the one who brings nothing to the table, and the one who brings a perfect record according to the law has nothing to show for it. And the one who comes to Jesus and says, "You have everything." And this guy walks away. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Did you notice? Kingdom of God there is in the logic of the text. How difficult will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? The man had been told to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus is the kingdom of God. Or as we said before, to be in the arms of Christ is to be in the kingdom of God. This man couldn't be in the kingdom of God because he wasn't able to what? He wasn't able to follow Jesus. For us, for those that are following Jesus, we are heirs to the kingdom of God. But he says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed. You know, they're actually glazed over as well. They're thinking, what? What did we just witness? This guy had the right attitude. I mean, I was getting a little touched by the way he was receiving our rabbi. And the disciples were amazed at his words. What do you mean? And we've seen him behave perfectly. Jesus said to them again, "Children." And there again, we have a clue that this is connected to a text that we've just looked at. And Jesus he wants his disciples to be seen as those children helpless in his arms, doesn't he? Children. And I might say this, beloved children of Jesus Christ, listen. Children. In case you missed it, I just said it, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. You know, the disciples, the first time that he said it, they thought, well, maybe we misunderstood him. And Jesus says, "Children, you didn't misunderstand me." How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And so, the word camel here is probably a misunderstanding. Actually, I can't do this role play thing right now. There are a couple of ways that gymnastics are used to try to get around this statement, and it's been it lends itself to really great picturesque preaching and things. One of those things is the word camel is a mistranslation. It's actually supposed to be the word rope. There's a Greek word for rope that should be used here. So it's how difficult it is for a rope to go through the eye of a needle, and so that makes more sense, obviously. But there's no textual support for that, neither is the word rope used until much later in Greek literature. So that's a far-reaching conclusion, and your translator rightly translates it camel as the largest animal in that area of the world. That would be what would make sense in this paradigm. But then the other gymnastics that are used, and many of us have heard it. I heard it when I was a little boy, and I thought, oh, that's interesting. In the side of a wall to a city, you had the small door. And people, you could walk through that door, you could go through that door, you might have to bend over, but camels wouldn't be able to go through that door unless they got down on their knees, so they knelt before the city, going into the city, and you could take off all of the wealth and all of the bags, and you stripped them of everything so that it was just them going through, and then they could go through without it all. And see, this is what lends itself to great preaching, and so pastors have done this. However, that is unfounded by archaeological finds. There's no wall like that in from this. It would be another 800 years until we would discover anything like that, and never in any literature is it ever referred to as a needle's eye. So I don't know where that comes from, but what Jesus is saying is not that it's difficult. He's saying what? And he's going to tell us. It is as difficult, it's as impossible as a camel going through the eye of a needle is impossible. There's no way around it. That's what he's saying. Now, can you imagine a camel going through an eye of a needle? That must not be what he means, because that's not possible. So then Jesus goes on and he says, and they were exceedingly astonished because they thought, well, that's pretty difficult, but we've seen it done. Right? I mean, that guy obeyed the law, and I thought that he'd get it. He was close, right? I mean, it's really close. It's hard. No. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? See, the whole point is, it's not possible under any circumstances. Even a baby donkey can't go through an eye of a needle. You can't do it. Their response here is the first time their question makes sense in what Jesus is teaching. And I have to tell you, we need to learn to live in this sentence, this question, then who can be saved? No one deserves salvation. And when you start to think, well, God ought to, I mean, if God is good, and the disciples have it right here, finally, we've been longing to hear a question, and Jesus will respond not with the question this time, because they've asked the right question. Who then? Who can be saved? So brothers and sisters, I need to pause here. Will you live in this moment every morning? Who can be saved? We need to conclude, and you might think, oh, you're such a downer. And I'm telling you, we have to start here every day. No one ought to be saved. Amen. Who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them, same word look that he looked at the other man, this intent look, and you can see his eyes welling up again. He looks at them. It's impossible, Jesus says. With man, it is impossible. That man that we just saw walk away, it's impossible. And he was established in his own right. So much so that by worldly standards, what? He had everything going for him, but he lacked one thing. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. This is the same words that he used of the epileptic boy earlier on. It's impossible. Just as you think you can in your own strength heal someone of a disease, you can't save yourself. You can't do it. for all things are possible with God. So Peter, he began to say, underline began, because it tells us that he's going to get interrupted. Jesus doesn't want to let him go to the end. You know, stop, stop. Hold on, Peter. Peter began to say, see, we have left everything and followed you. You know, that guy that walked away, we've done what he wouldn't do. Oh, Jesus said, okay, truly. Now, you have to understand how Greek grammar works. There's something, Jesus does this, he's hooking them in, he's pulling them in. Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel. Jesus and the gospel go hand in hand. They are one. Who will not receive, if you've done that, if you've left your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters, your land, and the disciples, that's what they are. They're nomads now. And of course, we have to remember Jesus, and it wasn't understood that Peter actually sold everything. He didn't get rid of everything. In fact, his house was the house that Jesus went to and healed his mother-in-law. He hasn't gotten a divorce from his wife. He still has a boat. There's still ministry happening in the water, and that he will go back to those things. And so he hasn't gotten rid of it all, but he has set it aside, Peter has, to follow Jesus. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive, they're getting drawn in, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. You will receive houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Now, here we need to land for a moment. The Church of Jesus Christ is a beautiful thing, and it's part of what we receive this side of eternity as a blessing from God. Do you see the value of this right here? And I don't mean New Life. I mean the relationships of those seated next to you and across the room. This is what Jesus says. You'll get 100-fold of what this world thinks is good in the body. Do you see the value of the church? Some people think, well, you know, I'm going to be on my own. I just love Jesus. And he says, no. To follow me is to receive 100-fold of what the rest of the world thinks is good in these relationships. Are you with me still? And then he says this last statement, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions. The way it's written is, it's in the case that really should be applied to the very first verb in the sentence, what Jesus is saying. So, while you are persecuted in this life, you will still receive 100-fold. So in all of these things, in all of these areas, though you will have these things, this is the state of affairs. You will be persecuted. You'll have 100-fold in the body of Christ, but there is persecution that goes with it. So Peter's, you know, he's excited. We've done it. We've left everything. And Jesus is preparing them. We're on our way to Jerusalem. And there's persecution ahead. And you will see that the body of Christ is good. And my children will be plentiful. But there is persecution. This side of eternity. This side of the grave. And in the age to come, eternal life. There he comes full circle to the question that the first man asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Here is what eternal life looks like. Those that are persecuted for my sake, Jesus says. Those who are found in the body, my body, there's persecution. But our goal is not of this world. The motivation of our heart is not about this world. The motivation of our heart should find its rest in an eternal life with Jesus Christ. But then Jesus says, okay, Peter, so there's going to be good things. Eternal life, stay with me. There's going to be good things. You're going to have more friends than you ever had before, but there's persecutions, but there's eternal life. And then he says, but you who I've selected first, see that? Many who are first will be last. He cuts Peter down a notch. You think you're going to found things, Peter. Many who are first will be last. Part of me wonders if this man, someday after Jesus ascended, this rich man came to Jesus Christ as the one who was last. It's an interesting thought. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. This, again, encapsulates the whole story that Jesus is laying out for his disciples. My kingdom is upside down. Children are at the top. Now, he's not necessarily just talking about kids, lest we go down that road. He's talking about those who behave in the kingdom like children, those who have no control, those who bring nothing to me are first. It's upside down. So what must we do with this text? Yeah, Dr. Mattson said, well, we're supposed to sell everything then. Is that right? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, he's talking to a man who came to Jesus, and he said one thing, you lack. By the way, who's the only person, only one who can say that statement? There's one thing that you lack. Only God can make that statement. I'll tell you, you can keep the whole Old Testament law, but there's one thing that you lack. Only God can make that statement. So how do we apply this passage? There's two people, there's two perspectives. Look at me. Because I know I've been going along here, but there's two perspectives for us to consider in this text. The first is from those on the outside who come to Jesus wanting a get-out-of-jail card. What must I do to be saved? I've kept the whole law. I'm a good person. Well, this is scary because the man is asking a good question. He's earnest. He's on his knees. He's come to Jesus. He's referring to Jesus as a good teacher. He seems to really be interested in learning from Jesus. So this eagerness and all of these characteristics that he brings to Christ do not accomplish for him what he's looking for. That's scary to me. If you come to Jesus and you think, well, I have an earnest heart for him, or you look at someone and think, well, they really have an earnest heart for Jesus, therefore Jesus will look on them, and we have missed it already then. What is impossible with man is only possible with God. So the question is, are you trusting in your attitude before Jesus? Are you trusting in the passion that you can muster for Jesus? Are you trusting in your humble position before Jesus for your salvation? Are you trusting in your right address of God? Well, the flowery language that I can give to Jesus in my prayer ought to accomplish for me something. Then I tell you, you have a better chance of fitting a camel through an eye of a needle. In what are we trusting? We go back to our theme. We must only trust in Jesus. It's only by God's grace. The man was eager and confident when he came to Jesus, eager and confident to stand upon his own merits. I can tell you the things that I've done. But when his merits are removed, what does he have left? His confidence is removed when his merits are removed. In what are you confident? In what am I confident? Are you confident in how you are being transformed in Jesus? Or is that giving you, or is Jesus the only thing we go back to? And with that, we must recognize that the law, therefore, is completely fulfilled in following Jesus. And all otherwise is not fulfilled. Do you see? Okay, so then the second perspective that we consider this text is from the disciples' position, right? So first we have this man who has to walk away disheartened, gloomy. And I pray no one is walking away because Jesus is calling you today. Be of the sort that relinquishes control, that stands upon the merit of Jesus Christ and his cross alone. And secondly, those who are on the inside already following Jesus, we cannot be looking back or forward on our works for salvation. The things that we do as followers of Jesus Christ is an outpouring of love towards Jesus for what he has done, and we need to be constantly checking that. Let us not be mistaken. Of course, Jesus is calling us to good works. He's calling us to obey him and to love him and to honor him. But these are a response born out of a love for Jesus because what he has done for us upon his merits and by his grace in our lives. And really, those that recognize what Jesus has done understand that any good that I do today is not my good at all. Thus, I'm standing upon Jesus regardless. Do you see it? And Jesus calls his disciples to look not to this world. You will have 100-fold repay in this world, which will include persecution. But in eternity, you will have life. We are called to have the perspective of eternity. We will have the church, and we ought to be investing in her. And when I say church, I hope you know I don't mean New Life Again. I mean these relationships, those who love Jesus, those who have relinquished control unto him and have been bought by his blood. Those relationships are invaluable, and they're given to us by Jesus Christ. They're a gift. So are we investing in that, or are you just kind of an island? You don't really want to invest. You don't want to do the hard work of doing that. I'm going to separate myself. No. And we're called to invest in her, enjoy her, grow in her. If your idea of church is coming to a service once a week, you've misunderstood Jesus' intent. The church he's talking about is one that we would consider brothers and sisters, that we live with, life happens with. We're to have an eternal perspective and know that we will be rejected by the world. We will be rejected if you are truly proclaiming this upside down gospel. You're so important. Jesus is important. We're at the bottom. He must increase. We must decrease. So if you're wondering how to respond to this week and last week, notice I am not Jesus. And do you notice Jesus has customized the response for this man? This is what you need to do. So I'm asking you to go before the Lord and ask him, how can I apply this, Jesus? Because I'm not going to assume that I can give you something practical like Jesus gave this man, because I'm not him. I'm not the Spirit in your ear. The Spirit is in your ear wanting to speak to you. So I say, would you listen to what he's saying, whatever that means? What is it that's prohibiting your relationship with Jesus Christ? And upon what rock are you standing? Jesus will speak to you. I believe it. He does. He has not changed. Unless you believe that Jesus is dead, we have to come to grips with the fact that the same Jesus speaks to each of us if we come to him and say, what must I do today, Jesus? This man received the clearest picture and a crystal clear invitation to the kingdom of God, and yet he walked away. don't do the same. We need to be like children, giving up all of our strength, all of our knowledge, all of our everything, and turn to Him. He's the only one that can save us, and it's His work we need to do in us. Help us to remember, Lord. Jesus, we ask that You would clarify where my words have not been clear. We pray that You would speak to each person here. But as You speak to us, we pray at the same time that You would enable us to respond appropriately. We ask that You'd help us to hold our tongue when we want to respond with we've done this or we've done that, because we know that it's only by Your grace, only by Your strength. And so we pray that You would transform us. Help us to be a people feeding on Your word and learning from You and growing in You for Your glory and not our own. May You increase and may we decrease. We want to be last that You may be first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now you might be tempted to conclude, well, you're a defeatist. You know, we should be thinking positive thoughts about our behavior and our actions. And well, let me just say this again. The person who starts the day with the question, who can be saved, and concludes, no one. And then when we understand that God has done what we cannot do, that births in us a joy that the world doesn't understand, because we've been forgiven. That's something that should overflow in joy, not in defeatism. No, we must die to ourselves so that we can live in His life that He gives on the cross. So it's by no means, perhaps according to the world's standard, it's upside down. We die, and that's a good thing? Oh, yes. And then we recognize God has done what we cannot do for no merit of ours, but only by His grace. And so we say all the more loudly that we are loved, not because we deserve it. No, no, the love that we're talking about is undeserved. And that is beautiful. And it should cause us to be filled with joy, inexpressible joy to our Savior. And our whole life should be a mission to praise Him all the more because He has loved us. We are loved by a great and awesome God. This was Inklings in the Word. Glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.